Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 34, the 34th Psalm. The Psalms are so rich. I've been preaching through them now for, a few months, I guess. Not hitting every one, but at least a number of them. This past Thursday at the Senior Citizens Luncheon, the line was moving very slowly because people were putting together their own sandwiches. And it just takes time. You know, you pick out your meat, you put on your mustard and your whatever you're going to put on it. And I was getting hungry, and I could see it was going to be a long time before my turn came. So I wandered over to the dessert table, and I picked up two excellent desserts. And I ate them. And I wasn't so hungry anymore. The line was still poking along slowly, but I wasn't too worried about that. The thing that surprised me was how many people had never in their lives considered such a thing. They looked at me as though I were from Mars or something. They chuckled, shrugged a little bit, and then went on standing in line for their soup and sandwich. Now, some desserts are nice, but you know, the main course is a lot better. But there are desserts that just deserve to be eaten first. Now, kids, I should say this. If your mother does not recognize this fundamental truth of nature, that's tough. You have to live with the house rules. My mother didn't understand this until grandchildren came along. And that warps people's brains. It changes their outlook on life. I can remember when she was serving pie to my children at breakfast, saying, "Well, look, it has the cereal and the fruit and there, you know, there are eggs and the crust. It's perfectly balanced breakfast." But I don't recall her ever saying that when I was young. In Psalm 34, David invites us to try a generous portion of heavenly dessert. Look at verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O taste and see that the Lord is good." The Bible often describes spiritual realities with physical things. It uses our physical senses to describe our experience of God. We may taste his goodness. We may see his glory. We may feel after his presence. We may hear his voice. So it uses our physical senses to teach us spiritual truths. David invites us to taste God's goodness. And when we do that, then we will see him as he truly is. Taste and see. Now, this taste, the taste of God's goodness, it defies natural description. It defies any kind of real natural description. First of all, because it is a spiritual taste. It's a spiritual taste. The goodness of God isn't like any natural taste. It's something wholly different from all the tastes and sights and sounds of this world. We see that everywhere in Scripture. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in which Paul says in verse 9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And then later in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So there is a spiritual sense, a spiritual discernment that is different from natural taste and natural sight, natural discernment. The natural man is the unsaved man, the man or woman who does not have the Holy Spirit living in him. And no unsaved person can really, truly appreciate God and the things of God. He's like a blind man surrounded by light. He's like a deaf man in a concert hall. He's like a man trying to appreciate the taste of honey after his tongue and its taste buds have been burned out by battery acid, if you can imagine that. You cannot adequately describe things to the man who has never felt them. The Bible does describe many counterfeit experiences of God. You can describe those counterfeit experiences because they're in the natural realm. And it describes many non-saving experiences of God. You can describe them because they're in the natural realm. For instance, even the Pharisees saw Jesus work miracles, but they didn't see it as the power of God working through the Messiah. They saw them physically, but they didn't see them spiritually. The taste of God's goodness defies natural description, not only because it's a spiritual taste, but also because it's a superlative taste. Superlative means surpassing every other good thing. Something that is superlative is better, higher, sweeter, more beautiful, greater than anything in its class. Listen to how David praises the Lord. He's so excited he can hardly contain himself. He wants everybody else to join in praise to God. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He just wants every humble, saved person to join him in magnifying the Lord. It's such a wonderful thing, far beyond anything that the natural man might experience. It's a superlative taste. The goodness of God is so far above anything else that we really lack words to describe him. Can you imagine trying to describe coffee-flavored ice cream with great big chunks of dark chocolate in it? Trying to describe that to somebody whose total diet before this has been vegetables, only vegetables. He has been raised on broccoli, okra, and zucchini. Oh, he's had salt and pepper, but that's it. He's never had sugar. He's never had milk. Ice cream is so far above what he's ever tasted. You don't even know where to start to explain it to him. The goodness of God is like that. It's a superlative taste, far above anything else. If you have your Bibles, you might look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I call that the complaint of a disgruntled choir director because it was written by Asaph, David's choir director. And he says in verses 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. A little background for this might help. Asaph, the poet who wrote this psalm, was bummed out by the prosperity of the wicked. He had disciplined himself for the Lord. He had kept himself pure, but he went through a very discouraging time when he said, what has all this striving after holiness gotten me? Nothing. Look at my rich, wicked neighbor. He's much better off than I am. And he was jealous. But then he went into the temple of the Lord and he met God in a new way. He saw God in a new way. He experienced the goodness of God. And after that, he said, God is my highest good. He's the most wonderful thing. He's better than every other good thing. So if I have him and I don't have anything else, I'm happier than the people who have everything else and don't have God. You see, that's his conclusion. Even a small taste of God's goodness is better than anything else in the world. He was Asaph's superlative good. He was David's superlative good, exceeding every other good thing. Is he yours, or is he just one more thing that is nice in your life? Even a small taste of the goodness of God enables people to survive when good things are taken away. So the next thing we see is that this taste of God and His goodness thrives in terrible affliction. It thrives even in terrible affliction when it's genuine. Let's look at the heading of the psalm, Psalm 34, the one we were looking at. The heading of the psalm says, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." Abimelech. By the way, this story is found in 1 Samuel, and in 1 Samuel, the king's name is given as Achish. And so if you're reading that story in 1 Samuel, you say, well, why was his name Achish there and Abimelech here in Psalm 34? And the reason is that Achish was his name, Abimelech was his title. Abimelech just means, my father is king. It's a hereditary title. It was like Pharaoh in Egypt. So he feigned madness. The story is this. It was a very dark time. It's one of eight psalms written with an inscription during the time when David was running away from Saul, King Saul. And on this occasion, he was so desperate to get away from Saul that he went to a Philistine city thinking he might somehow find refuge there. Now remember, David had killed hundreds of Philistines. And he thinks he's going to get a better welcome in a Philistine city than he is in his own country because King Saul is after him. He was pretty desperate. Well, when he got there, he realized pretty soon that his life was in danger, so he pretended to be insane. He scribbled on the doors of the gate, says 2 Samuel 21. I don't know what he scribbled with. They didn't have magic markers. Maybe it was a piece of charcoal. But anyway, he scribbled on the doors of the gate and he let his saliva run down his beard. So here he is, drooling away and just acting as though he's completely crazy. And the king of Gath drove him away in disgust. So David escaped to the wilderness of Judah. That's the setting of this psalm. It's strange, but sometime later, this same king accepted him as an ally and a vassal. The first time, he apparently came just by himself, or maybe with one or two people. The second time, he came with a small army, and the king thought, okay, maybe he's worth having around. How can the good taste of God thrive in terrible affliction, as David was under such torment that he tried to escape even to the people whom he'd killed? Well, it happens when believers experience, first of all, God's provision. David experienced God's provision in his trouble. We see that in Psalm 34, verses 4 to 7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. God answered his prayer. And he looks back to the fact that God had saved him not only out of this trouble, but out of all his troubles. And he thinks of other godly people that had been rescued also. They looked to him and were radiant. Psalm 34, verses 19 to 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, we know that sincere, godly believers in Christ experience the same kind of difficulties that others do. They experience poverty, accidental death, as we've had this report here this morning of Christine's friend's dad. They experience cancer and every other kind of disaster that is common to mankind. David does not say that God will keep his beloved children from pains and problems and perplexity and persecution. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many, not few. And if your understanding of God does not make room for many difficulties in the lives of godly people, then you don't understand God in the way that the Bible presents Him. But people are always crying out, "Why me? Why me? I don't deserve this. What did I do? Why did God do this to me?" Well, let me ask, why not you? Why not me? Why should we be spared? God did not spare His only begotten Son. And the Bible says that God disciplines every child whom He receives. So how is it that God delivers us? How does He make provision for us when we go through these troubles? We have to give careful attention to this matter because people become confused about this sometimes. The first thing we can say is this, that as long as it's God's purpose to keep us in these mortal bodies, He will provide everything we truly need. He will feed us. He will clothe us. He will give us shelter. Jesus said we don't have to worry about those things. God takes care of the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field with beautiful garments. But He hasn't promised us any more than that. He hasn't promised a nice car and a nice house and a nice family or a nice anything. He's promised us to come through at the last minute, but not to keep us from those difficulties, from those afflictions. In fact, He says afflictions will come. So He hasn't promised to keep us from hunger and cold and heat, only to come to us in the nick of time with His aid. So you should pray diligently about your financial and physical needs, because when God meets them, you will be able to give praise for His kindness and His mercy, just as God was kind and merciful to David, and he praised the Lord for it. But I want to point out a greater difficulty and danger from which God delivers us, and that is the condemnation of hell. And so verse 21 says that the wicked will be condemned. Verse 22 tells us that no one who takes refuge in the Lord will be condemned. Even if you suffer a painful death from cancer, you are still blessed by God if you escape His wrath and condemnation. Let me say that again. Even if you experience a painful, drawn-out death from cancer, which is what many people fear, you are still blessed by God if you escape condemnation in hell. Now, we have an example of God's deliverance, not only of David, but also of Jesus Christ, because Psalm 34, verse 10 says this about the righteous man. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, in the context of the psalm, that's just a poetic way of restating the general truth that's in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then, as a poetic way of expressing that, he says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The psalms frequently describe what happens to righteous people. And the description is this: they suffer, and they are delivered. You find that over and over in the Psalms. That's the general picture. But then the New Testament picks up many of these specific statements and applies them very directly to Christ. Why? Because He's the perfect example, the only perfect example of a truly righteous person. Jesus never sinned. He's the Son of God. He resisted temptation all His life. And as the perfectly righteous person, he has to fulfill what happens to the righteous person in the Psalms, the suffering and also the deliverance. And so there's a very literal fulfillment of this that the Gospel of John points out. In John 19, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the other two thieves, the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, to hasten their death. But when they came to Jesus, they saw He was already dead, and they did not break His legs. Instead, they pierced His side just to make sure. And John says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of Him shall be broken." We see that also with the Passover lamb, the bones not being broken. It's a kind of a theme that carries through, and it's fulfilled in Christ. The words that David applied in one way to himself, God applied in another way to the Lord Jesus Christ. David did not die with his bones crushed in battle. Jesus did die, but his bones were not broken by the soldier. So how is it that Jesus experienced God's provision and protection? How did he? Well, in Hebrews 5, there's an interesting verse that gives us an insight into this. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard." Well, how was he heard? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we know he cried out, "Lord, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The cup didn't pass from him. How was he heard? Well, you know the answer. In the resurrection. God raised him from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father in the body in which he died, but now glorified, waiting until he shall come again to raise the dead. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trumpet of the archangel sounding loudly, will raise the dead. And those who know Christ will have glorified bodies like his glorified body. Well, that gives us a picture of the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate provision, the ultimate protection that God gives to us. Yes, he meets our needs as we cry out to him, whether it's for our daily bread, or whether we cry out to him in our sickness, and sometimes he heals us. But ultimately, he will deliver us the way he delivered the Lord Jesus Christ in that resurrection, when body and soul will be put back together again, and we shall live in endless power and glory. A genuine taste of God's goodness thrives in difficult times, in terrible affliction, when God provides for us. But even while we're waiting for that provision, even in the waiting time before it comes, God's children taste the goodness of God when they experience God's presence. God's presence. Look in verse 18 of our psalm. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. When is God near to the brokenhearted? Is he near them only after he's healed their hearts? No. He is near even while their hearts are broken. God is near even while their spirits are crushed. When God's children sense his presence in the darkest hour, when you sense God's presence in your darkest hour, then you may have such a taste of God's goodness as is hardly available any other time in your life. You hurt, but God is sufficient. You may have lost what is dearest to you, but at that time, you may be able to see God as dearer still. Now, I have not personally experienced this kind of great grief and devastating trial. I've had trials, obviously. I've had difficulties. All of us have. But not the same sort of thing that would, like David here, that would lead me out of desperation to pretend to be insane because I was afraid for my life. I haven't gone through that. I haven't had cancer. I haven't had some of the difficulties that others have endured. And so the things I've gone through, while they seemed very heavy to me at the time, were in comparison with other people's, light. Nevertheless, in some of those difficult times, I have experienced the nearness of God in special ways. And as I read the biographies of Christian people who've gone before me, that's one of the values of reading those biographies, you see God meeting them in special ways in their darkest hour. J. Hudson Taylor was a 19th century pioneer missionary to China. He founded the China Inland Mission. While he was there, he lost three of his children and his 33-year-old wife to disease, and he had sent his other children back to England. So he was alone, and he himself became so sick that he almost died. This is how he described those days. "How lonesome were the weary hours when confined to my room. How I missed my dear wife and the voices of the children far away in England. Then it was I understood why the Lord had made that passage so real to me. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming back, I cried to him, 'Lord, you promised that I should never thirst.' And whether I called by day or night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart." When you experience God's presence in a time of trial and difficulty, sometimes that horrible time can become one of the sweetest times. Now, I know that God's children don't always experience the power of God's presence in the midst of their sufferings. Sometimes, as we see in the Psalms themselves, God seems very far away, because we find David at times crying out, "God, don't be silent to me. You're far away. Where are you?" So how can you seek the loving presence of God in the hour of your need? What do you need to do? David tells us something about that. He tells us that a satisfying taste of God's goodness derives from a divine addiction. A divine addiction. It's as though David is addicted to God. He just can't escape thinking about God, coming to God. He encourages us to have one too. "How can you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to know him as Lord and Savior, who have trusted in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, how can you seek a soul-satisfying taste of God's goodness?" Well, the first thing is to flee to the Lord, to flee to the Lord. Verse 8. Of our psalm, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And then in verse 22, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." What does he mean when he says take refuge in him? Well, maybe a word picture will help. Let's go back to the Middle Ages. And here is a peasant girl working, pruning grapevines in the fields right outside the castle wall. She's all by herself on this occasion. And she lifts up her eyes from her work just in time to see a band of rough-looking men riding over the hill. She knows instantly who they are. They're the most dangerous outlaw band in the whole area. And she knows what's going to happen to her if they catch her. So she drops her tools and runs as fast as she can. She's probably screaming too. And as she rushes in through the gate, she turns to one side, leans up against the stone wall, panting. Her heart is racing, but she's safe. The knight of the castle has gone out with his armed men to deal with the robbers. What has happened? She has taken refuge in the castle. That's the idea of taking refuge in the Lord. To take refuge in the Lord means to flee for safety to him. It means you don't say, I think I can tough this one out by myself. I don't need God this time around. No, every day, in small troubles and in great ones, you flee for safety to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your knight in shining armor. He is your castle. He's your redeemer, a defender in every trial. He's your defender against every temptation. He's your protection against the crafty wiles of the devil. And if you are addicted to God, fleeing to God becomes as natural as somebody who's addicted to nicotine finds it to pick up a cigarette. He's stressed. And people are trying to quit smoking. Some of them do it easily, but many of them have told me, oh, it's just so hard. It's just so hard. And when I was under stress, I wasn't even thinking. I took a cigarette from a friend, and then I was hooked again. Somebody who's addicted to the Lord finds it just as natural to flee to God's safety, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, believers with a divine addiction do as David said. They fear the Lord. They fear the Lord. Verses 9 through 11 of our psalm. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. To those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is an interesting picture here. There's an interesting contrast. In verse 10, the lions may go hungry, but those who fear the Lord are tasting the goodness of God. David says fear three times in these verses, and seek once. Seek comes after the first two. So fear, fear, seek, fear. That's what he has. The fear of the Lord is different from every other kind of fear. If you're afraid of a marauding band of outlaws, you run. If you fear the Lord, you run the other way, to Him, not from Him. Because fearing the Lord leads to seeking the Lord. If you have a proper biblical fear of the Lord, you will be fascinated with Him, in love with Him, and in awe of Him. You will be addicted to the Lord as it were, more likely to experience a soul-satisfying taste of God because you're coming to Him all the time. But also, the fear of the Lord will make you afraid to disobey Him or to treat Him lightly. Just as a person with a proper fear of Niagara Falls will not paddle his canoe in the rapids 50 feet above the falls. We've been there many times, and as we're standing there, we just see the water rushing towards the falls. And we go up river sometimes, and we see people in boats up river, and we say, what if their motor conks out? What's going to happen, you know? And we think about that every time we're up there. But, of course, that's a long way above the falls. Only a fool would be paddling a canoe 50 feet above the falls. But people do that with the Lord. They have such a little bit of concern for the fear of the Lord that they want to skirt as close to immorality, as close to temptation as possible. I won't be swept over. Yeah, sure. The God-addicted believer has a fear and love of God that lead him, third, to follow the Lord. To follow the Lord. Verses 12 through 17. In describing the fear of the Lord, David says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Follow the Lord. In these verses, David shows us what a God-addicted life is like. This person guards his tongue. Keep your tongue from evil. That was the K verse. When our kids were memorizing verses in the Bible Memory Association program, they had a little book with pictures and verses, and there was a verse for each letter of the alphabet. Some of them were a stretch. You know, I don't know how they got, don't remember how they got Z, but anyway, some of them were a bit of a stretch. But the K verse was, keep thy tongue from evil. And I remember hearing that used against me by my son on one occasion. I said some word he wasn't allowed to say, probably shut up or something like that. And so he right out, Father, keep thy tongue from evil. The godly person guards his tongue. He tells the truth. He avoids evil. He's actively practicing good, pursuing peace, just as David did when he refused to kill Saul, even while Saul was trying to kill him. Sons and daughters of God, you who know Christ as Lord and Savior, If you want to taste the goodness of the Lord, flee to the Lord every day from the snares of the devil. Fear the Lord, respect Him, love Him, be in awe of Him. Do not treat Him casually or flippantly as the ungodly do when they say in every other breath, "Oh my God." They are using God's name in vain, and God hates that. Follow the Lord by obeying His commands and seeking His will every day. As a God-addicted believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, seek a greater sense of His presence, hunger and thirst for Him. As you pore over His Word, the Bible, plead with Him to open your eyes to His glory and beauty. Don't be content with a 30-second prayer every couple of days, but spend time with Him. If you spent as much time reading God's Word and praying as you do watching television or playing video games, the lives of most of you would be revolutionized. You would begin truly to taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're without Christ, come today for a first taste. Receive Him as Lord and Savior and know the joy of having your sins forgiven. And then go on for that heavenly dessert. You know, you can have dessert first. You can have the taste of God's goodness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for each man and woman and child here. I pray that all of us will come to taste the goodness of the Lord, first of all, by trusting Christ as Lord and Savior and receiving the forgiveness of sins. And then day by day, as we draw near to You, meditate upon Your goodness and Your kindness, spend time with You, come to know You as our deliverer, our provider, as the one who is near to us. Father, You know the trials and troubles that people here today might be going through. I don't know all of them. I only know a few of them. But whatever they might be, I pray that You will meet them in their hour of need so that they will say with David, "God tastes good." We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.